in the book of Thessalonians, and I've called it Our Walk and Our Talk, and that's what we want to think about a little bit this morning. And there's quite a lot for us to consider on that topic in Thessalonians. So that's where we're going to be this morning, the title Our Walk and Our Talk. There are issues, aren't there, of integrity. In May 2020, Boris Johnson and the government said you can only meet two people, you and one other, outside from a different household. You must stay 2 meters apart. You should work from home if at all possible. And if you had to be at work, you had to minimize contact with everyone else there. And so on. They tried to sort of put all these restrictions on, but as newspapers have reported over these last few weeks, it seems that may have been the talk, but may not have been exactly what even the government itself was doing. And at that same time, in May 2020, it seems that Boris Johnson's office organised a meeting outside where you could bring your own booze. And they invited 100 people to the number 10 garden. And I won't pass any more comment on that. We'll have to wait and see what the inquiry brings out and things like that. But it raises this idea in people's mind, doesn't it? And it's not just Boris. It's there all the time. Issues of integrity. How often do we come across those situations where people talk the talk, but actually they do something completely different? And not just in politics, but in businesses, in schools, in all kinds of places, and in churches too. In churches and in the Christian community, it's been hit with all kinds of things over the last handful of years, hasn't it? All kinds of times when something has come out into even in the mainstream news of some big a celebrity pastor, often somebody very well known, with a lot of power and influence, and then questions be raised, whether they were abusing their power, whether there were some sexual or financial sins going on in the background, all kinds of money that was being swindled from the church, or this, that, and the other, and that have hit all kinds of churches in all different kinds of parts of the world, and have damaged the public credibility of Christianity, haven't they? Do such damage to it. And so it's a real live wire, a real sort of big thing for us to think about, a serious thing for us to consider this morning, and to consider these things for ourselves. I borrowed some of the headings from Jonathan Lamb in this as well. The first heading: the gospel must be embodied. That's one of the things to write down on your worksheets, youngsters. The gospel must be embodied. And that comes, really does across, doesn't it, here in these first few verses, as Paul and Silas tell us about their visit to Thessalonica. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5, Paul says, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake." A very brief bit of the story is given in Acts chapter 17, when Paul and Silas, probably with Luke and Timothy as well, are journeying through the southern part of Greece and Macedonia. Often on the move quite quickly. There was lots of persecution that so as soon as they arrived in one town, they'd only stay there a little while before they were forced on to somewhere else. And they came to the town of Thessalonica. And Paul says there in that letter, the gospel came with words. Great. You're going to need those. You're going to need those words, aren't you? How else were these people in Thessalonica going to know anything? How are they going to find out the truth about Jesus Christ? It needed to come with words. It also came with power. It came with the Holy Spirit. And it came with assurance. He says these four things. The gospel came with words, power, the Holy Spirit, and assurance. And that's how the gospel came to these men and women and children in Thessalonica. Those words are important. He carries on in chapter 2 and says, verse 3, our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit, but we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. So we speak not pleasing men, but God. And so they spoke. They spoke carefully. Later on, it says in verse 5, we didn't use flattering words or have a cloak of covetousness. And we did not seek glory from men, verse 6. So when those words came, they weren't deceitful, manipulative words. They weren't flattering. They weren't trying to get rich, he says. They weren't seeking glory. They weren't being overly demanding. Actually, that relates to quite a few of those situations we've mentioned that have come up in Christian news, of people being overbearing and exerting sort of unhelpful and sort of influence and power over people, people being covetous and just trying to swindle money and the like, or trying to do things that are unclean and with no integrity and the like. Paul says our message came with words, and we've been approved by God. We're entrusted with the gospel. It's not ours to make up. It's ours to convey accurately what God has entrusted us with. But he also says the gospel came back in chapter 1, verse 5. It came, as we said already, with word and power and Holy Spirit and assurance. And then he adds something else, and it came with an example. You know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. Use that phrase. You know what kind of men we were when we were with you. And so he can appeal to the people there in Thessalonica. They know the words they heard. And they know the lifestyle they lived before them. And so in chapter 2, verse 9, he shares a little bit more. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, laboring night and day, that we would not be a burden to you. You remember it. You remember our work. We toiled and preached you the gospel of God, verse 9. Verse 10, you are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believed. You're witnesses of these things. And we were devout. We were just, we were blameless. And that's what Paul can say to this church where they were. We were devout, we were holy, we were concentrating on you and preaching the gospel to you. We were just, we did everything fairly, everything was above board, there was nothing to hide. We were blameless. That doesn't mean perfect, but it means upright. It means trying to do the right thing. That's what they were. So going back, it said in chapter 1, verse 5, the Holy Spirit came with much assurance. The word could be conviction. And when the gospel came with words and power and the Holy Spirit and conviction, part of that conviction, no doubt, was from their lifestyle. Does that make sense? There, as Paul and Silas preached those words to them, the people there in Thessalonica were convinced by the truth, not just because of the words, but also because of the lifestyle that backed it up. They saw, and Paul can later on say to them, says, you saw how just we were. You saw that we weren't trying to flatter you, that we weren't trying to get rich. You saw we were working hard. You saw we weren't fakes or frauds. They saw the truth in action. And so there we have the example, first of all, of Paul and Silas. But Paul is just as happy to commend them in the same way. They're the next generation. That's the next little bit on your sheet, youngsters. The next generation of believers was, of course, the Thessalonians, who this letter is written to. And Paul can appeal to them as well. And there's a sort of cascade in these kind of things. That walk and talk that met perfectly in Paul and Silas, well, that's not just taught, but caught. by the believers who come next. They heard the truth, they saw the truth from Paul and Silas. And so this next generation of believers seems to go on very strongly. And so he says, chapter 1, verse 4, "We know, beloved brethren, brothers and sisters, your election by God." We know, says Paul, that you are elect, that you're chosen by God. How? That's quite a thing to say, isn't it? Paul says, "I'm completely convinced that you're true believers who are following the Lord Jesus Christ." And he says in verse 3, "Because we remember your work of faith, your labor of love, your patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." He remembers those three things about them. "I remember," Paul says, "your work of faith." When they received the faith, when they became Christians, it wasn't just a new belief they sort of stuck on or stuck in their mind. It was a new life they began, their work of faith, their labor of love. They didn't just talk about how they loved, but they labored in love. They worked to love, to put love in action. And they had patience of hope, he says, verse 3. They persevered, they kept going in those things. And so Paul says in verse chapter 1, verse 6, "You became followers of us and of the Lord." So we were examples to you, Paul says. We were examples to you, and we've looked at that bit already, how they lived in front of these people as they were trying to witness to them. We were examples to you, Paul says in verse 6. And then verse 7, he says, "And you became examples to others." See how one step follows to the next? Paul and Silas, by their words and their actions, witnessed to the people in Thessalonica. They became Christians, and they then become examples, he says, to all of Macedonia and Achaia, to others who believe. And then he carries on in verse 8, "For the word of God sounded forth from you in every place. Your faith towards God has gone out, and we don't need to say anything, for they themselves declare what manner of entry we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." Their example to others. And so Paul can say, the word goes out from you. Verse 8, the word then, words and actions, the word goes out from the people in Thessalonica. Paul and Silas couldn't stay there very long. Their evangelistic ministry in this area was really short. They couldn't stay. It was too hot on them. The persecution, there were Jews who were sort of on their tail constantly on this part of their journey. But the people there in Macedonia, they could stay. They lived there. And now the word went out from Thessalonica, one of the big places, out to all kinds of other places around. The word went out. But not just that. Their example went out. And he says, everyone in the area around knows about the change in your life. They know about your actions. They know about how you turn to God from idols and how you now serve the living and true God. Their walk and their talk, that of Paul and Silas and that of the Thessalonican Christians, was going out in the area around. We're always concerned these days about the spread of infection. Because there's that idea in there that you could have one person with COVID, but they could spread it to five people with COVID. And if all those five people spread it to five more people, it's just multiplying, isn't it? It goes out of control. It's an exponential growth. Well, here we see a good example of the infectious truth of the gospel. Paul and Silas, just two of them, came to this place, maybe Timothy and Luke too, and they shared the gospel. And there were people who became Christians there in Thessalonica, but it didn't stop there. This truth was contagious. when words and actions went hand in hand, when the truth of God's gospel went out, backed up by the compelling witness of God's people, it was infectious. It spread exponentially. Paul and Silas only had time to reach one little town. But from that little town, it's sounding out, Paul says, through the whole region of Macedonia and Achaia. What a wonderful thing to see here in the Bible, happening in the book of Acts. And that's what we pray would happen again, wouldn't it? Happen even in our day. Secondly then, mission must be modelled. Mission must be modelled, our second heading. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. He refers to that gospel, that grace and peace that comes from God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He's the beautiful Saviour, isn't he? The Son of God, who came here and was absolutely pure and blameless in everything he did. The one who had compassion on the lost. The one who loved the people who were around him, who said, who were like sheep who had no shepherd. Now, the work of Jesus, the work of Jesus that he's given us to do, must be done in the same way that Jesus did things, mustn't it? See, had Paul arrived in Thessalonica, a proud, arrogant, brute of a man who was seeking to get rich and build up an entourage of followers who do his every bidding, demanding, pushy, being smarmy and manipulative, the gospel of the beautiful Christ would have been spoiled, wouldn't it? By Paul's horrible attitude and the way he did it, if he'd done that, wouldn't he? The gospel of the Lord Jesus, who would have listened to it? Who would have listened to this story that Paul was telling about this courageous Saviour who was prepared to go to the cross and give up everything, if Paul at the same time wasn't prepared to give up anything? In fact, he was just out for what he could get. He was on the take. He was manipulating people, trying to get money off them, trying to charm people into bed or whatever it was. It's one scandal after another. The gospel proclamation would have been spoiled, wouldn't it? It would have been ruined. Mission has to be modelled. If we're going to talk about the beautiful Saviour and what he came to do, that needs to be shared in our words, but also in our attitudes of being like Jesus. And so Paul says in chapter 2, verse 7, we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother cherishing her own children. We were gentle. Perhaps sometimes we get a bit of a false impression of Paul. In some of his writings, he can be pretty forthright, can't he? But here Paul says, no, you knew we were like a mum. We were gentle. We were compassionate. We cared for you. We cherished you. We loved you. He carries on in verse 11. You know, again, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his children. So we were like a mother being gentle and caring. We were like a father when we taught you and challenged you. Who were there with you. You know the attitude that we had. That like the Lord Jesus. We shared the gospel with you, he says, verse 8. And not only the gospel, but our own lives. So Paul was like a mother to them and a father. And they shared not only the gospel, but also their lives with the people there in Thessalonica. And the impact that had when the message, the truth of the message, backed up by the credibility of their behaviour and their attitudes. Paul says, you received the word of God, verse 13, chapter 2. Not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. They received the word of God. And it worked in them. It set a course in them, working through their hearts, their minds, and their bodies, changing them. It's amazing to think about. From what we can gather in Acts chapter 17, Paul and Silas were probably only there 3 or so weeks, since they went there on 3 Sabbaths to the synagogue in Thessalonica. Then they had to move on with all the trouble and persecution that cropped up after them. And how they must have been anxious as Paul and Silas had to leave and head on their way for these new Christians, some of whom perhaps only had a couple of weeks to hear the truth. And then they had to leave, Paul and Silas did, and leave them to their own devices. And then later on he says, we had to find out how you were doing. Just say sort of briefly working through the letter very briefly. And so chapter 3 verse 6, we sent Timothy. Paul and Silas, they needed to find out how these young believers were doing in the firing line. These believers who'd only been able to teach them for a few weeks. And then he says in chapter 3 verse 6, Timothy has come back now and brought us good news of your faith and your love, that you have good remembrance of us, desiring to see us as we do for you. Verse 8, now we live knowing you stand fast in the Lord. You can say about these young believers, Timothy makes a reconnaissance trip to Thessalonica. Maybe we don't really know how long he stays with them, but in the end he comes back to Paul and he tells them of their faith and love. And Paul's over the moon. Woohoo, he thinks to himself, that's great. Timothy's come back telling us that they've still got their faith. They stand fast in the Lord. And he also tells them about their love, that they're carrying on. And Paul prays, end of chapter 3. Paul prays, may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another. He's actually just commended them already for being loving. But he prays that God would make them even more loving, that their love would increase and abound. That's 2 words that you could say it's unnecessary to have both, isn't it? That your love would increase and abound. Have you ever poured a bit too much, too quickly of a fizzy drink in a glass? And you pour in your lemonade. We often have lemonade on a Sunday for lunch. Anyway, and you pour it in a bit too fast. And you just think, oh, look, there we go. I've sloshed in 3 inches. There in the glass, or whatever it was. But then it all starts to fizz up, and up, and up. And it increases and abounds, doesn't it? And it goes right way up the glass and over the top, and you've made a right mess. Then you've got to tidy it up. Paul prays that their love might just increase and abound and overflow and get everywhere, in a good way. Their love would spread. Paul prays for them. He prays in verse 13 that God may establish your hearts blameless in holiness. So he'd heard about their love and their faith and their walk and them standing firm, but he prays for the same things to happen even more, that their love would increase, that their hearts may be blameless in holiness. And that he then gives them some instructions and so on. Chapter 4, he spells out some of the things. Avoiding sexual immorality comes up in verses 3, 4, and 5, and so on. He encourages them to work hard in verses 9, 10, and 11, and so on. And to walk properly. He finishes verse 12, chapter 3, verse 12, that you may walk properly towards those on the outside. Those who are not in the church. Those who are outside of God's people. But they'll see that you're walking properly. As we said with our title, that our talk and our walk would be in sync. Lastly then, we must be dependent. Disciples must be dependent. Paul, as we just said, very briefly, in chapter 4, gives them some instructions. Perhaps Timothy came back with a couple of areas still that needed a bit more work. A little bit like your school report. And they'd made good progress in the Christian faith It might be why Paul mentions those kind of things then in chapter 4. He teaches them a little bit more. He urges them. He exhorts them, he says, chapter 4, verse 1, to abound more and more. You know how to walk and please God. You have the commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. And so he encourages them to work at sanctification, becoming more holy in our lifestyle, he's meaning, by obeying those commandments, by seeking to walk and please God. So he gives them some instructions, as we said, on the dangers of sexual immorality and how to live in purity. And he talks to them about the dangers of being lazy, perhaps, or being a busybody, that kind of thing, in verses 9 to 12. And instead encourages them to work hard. And so he gives them these things that they need to work on. But at the same time, he prays. So Paul urges them and exhorts them and encourages them to holiness. But then at the end of the letter, he prays. He prays for them. He's done it already in the end of chapter 3. He prays that their love may increase more and more, that God may establish them in holiness. And we need both. We need to work at it and pray for it. Left to our own devices, if it was just up to us, we'd make a complete hash of things, wouldn't we? We need to work at holiness and pray for holiness. We need to work at loving and we need to pray for more love. We need to work at purity and we need to pray for purity. All of these things that go hand in hand. You need both. If you're just going to work at it and not pray, well, you can't do it on your own. If you're just going to try and pull yourself up by your own bootstraps and try and make yourself a better person without praying, well, that's never going to work. But nor is it going to work the other way if you just pray about it and make absolutely no effort at all. God's not going to do something for you that you don't really want to have done at all, will he? We need to work at it and pray for it. And Paul meets these two things together, doesn't he, here in this letter? Tells them to work at being more loving, and he says he's going to pray that they'd have more love at the same time. And so he finishes here with this dependence that we as disciples need to have. Chapter 5, verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul prays that he will sanctify you completely. The word sanctify means make completely holy. Completely set apart for God. The word was used in the Old Testament, the things in the temple and things like that. Something that was given completely for God, that belonged to him. And here Paul prays with this confidence that God will make you holy. Now, in principle, we're holy now. We use this word, justification. We've been justified. Paul uses this word in many other places. And that's what we are now. We are holy. It's stamped, if you like, on the bit of paper. That our sins have been forgiven. That it is finished, as Jesus said on the cross. That our sin has been taken away as far as the east is from the west. We are justified. Holy. Blameless in that legal setting. In principle, we might say, we are holy. But in practice, perhaps not. Definitely not. He started sanctifying us. He's mentioned that before. He started sanctifying us, making us holy in practice, but in the end, he will finish it. Maybe if you look in the mirror, not really at the appearance, more you look in the mirror and see something inside you, maybe sometimes you can doubt that. and think, wow, I don't know how many years I've been a Christian, maybe a few decades, and think, goodness me, I haven't made much progress in actually becoming holy in practice. But here, look at verse 24. He who calls you is faithful, who will also do it. He will do it. He called you. His gospel came to you of forgiveness of sins. He called you to faith in him. You put your faith in him. He did take away your sins as far away as the east is from the west. And he will do it. He will make you totally holy in the end. He will do it. A couple of very small little words. But what confidence they can give us. We're holy now in principle, but we're going to be holy in practice, in person, in every aspect of us. There's a completeness to it, verse 23. May the God of peace sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know if you're like me, working for a deadline. Sometimes it's only having a deadline that gets the work done, isn't it? Maybe you're somebody who likes to plan things out meticulously and get things done with plenty of time to spare. Well, here's the deadline that Jesus Christ is working for. He's going to sanctify us completely, ready for his return. So that means in this life, there's going to be the ups and downs. We're going to try. We're going to make every effort. We're going to work at it, and we're going to pray for it, to live in a way that is more holy, in obedience and following the Lord Jesus. But we're going to make one step forward and two steps back, aren't we? Constantly along the way. But Jesus is working in it, and he's going to finish his task of sanctifying us completely, ready for his return. Whether we've died and gone to heaven by that point. And then he returns and brings all of those who are still alive, those Christians who are still alive, he'll bring them to meet him in the air. And then all together will be made holy, sanctified completely, made ready for his coming. And as we said in verse 24, he will do it. Four little words, that confidence we have. And so he finishes verse 28, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Grace. Grace be with you. That's what we need. God's grace again. God's grace for when we do make that one step forwards and maybe 10 steps back. God's grace to be made known to us. And so for us, the challenge, whether we've been a Christian a couple of weeks or a couple of decades or anything in between, that challenge for our walk and our talk to meet, to be in sync with each other. And perhaps for those who are young in the faith, perhaps just sort of starting out a bit unsure, thinking, oh, I don't really know. I want to start following Jesus, and I love him, and I want him to forgive my sins. But every time I try, I make a complete hash of things. And I try to follow Jesus, and perhaps I feel like I can do it on a Sunday, and then on Monday I go to school or I go to work, and I'm surrounded by other people, and I just can't. I'm frightened, and I make a mistake or more than one. Well, here's our confidence. God of peace will sanctify us completely. He will do it. And his grace will be with us. Now, maybe for the older Christian who is still making one step forward and two steps back and falls in the same way that you've done 101 times before, and you think, boy, what a wretched attempt as a Christian I am. It's making such a pig's ear of things. Here's our confidence. Here's our assurance. He will do it. He will sanctify us completely. And his grace, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, will be with us. And so we look to him. We want to try, we want to make every effort for our walk and our talk to have that integrity. But all the same, we realise that we need his grace in the days ahead.